Psalm 116. Selected for two reasons, as I really indicated. First of all, because it's Thanksgiving, and you'll find in this psalm certainly words that have to do with Thanksgiving. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. And 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, will call upon the name of the Lord. But also, it's Thanksgiving in the context of a record of trial and testing. And I'm well aware that's much on our minds due to news of cancer and what a young man and a family faces in the weeks and months ahead. But that's not the only need out there this morning. There's families going to gather, and there will be conspicuous someone who is absent. A child, a grandchild, no longer there. Maybe a very recent vintage. I could name a family here this morning, could I not? A very recent vintage. And a longer standing. Perhaps more aged, but a spouse not with them, and knowing a certain loneliness because of that as well. And so we are reminded, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There is an abundance of good things. We know that too. We have reasons for joy. But it's just not unmitigated joy and happiness. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. There's trials. There's tests. And then, of course, we must show ourselves to be truly as children of God, Christians who are distinctive, that even in the midst of testing and of trial, there can come forth gratitude, praise, thankfulness, and not simply something that is required and given some kind of a formal way with some reluctance, but heartfelt and truthful. And you find that in this psalm, as from across the centuries, a man who went through certain crises and trials speaks of the Lord's goodness to him in the end and says, I shall render to the Lord. What shall I render? I'll take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. But notice, he doesn't just say that I'm going to do that all by myself, because the psalm concludes in the courts of the Lord's house in the midst of the old Jerusalem. So in the end, he does this, but he does this in front of the saints, and he does this with the saints. And of course, in the end, that's the highest kind of thanksgiving. And when you do that, there's also this deep current of joy as we do this together and encourage one another in these matters. So we turn to this psalm. We're going to end up with those verses that we read. Shall I render in a reminder what our calling is? But we have to follow the psalm to find out how the psalmist got there. And it's instructive. So this psalm and occasion under this theme, what shall we render unto the Lord? What shall we render unto the Lord? First place, let's consider what characterizes the one who asks that question. What characterizes the one who asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord? And then, upon reflecting on God's great benefits, he asks the question, He's going to give an answer, but that's via reflecting upon God's great benefits. And then the heartfelt response, or if you will, the thanks that's rendered. The heartfelt response and conclusion, the thanks that's rendered. Cup of salvation, especially made mention of. Note how the psalm begins. I love the Lord. Notice Lord in capital letters. Jehovah. And now perhaps you think, well, I'm going to say faithfulness. That's true. But the Lord, that Jehovah God is Jehovah Lord, is that's not first faithfulness. That means he's self-sufficient. I am that I am. I am Jehovah. I am self-sufficient. I don't need you. He doesn't need us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You think we have a right of claim on him in ourselves? He is Jehovah. What need have I of you? Other than you come requesting and requesting and requesting again. And you're going to give me what in return? You know what you cost me? You know what price I'm going to have to pay for you? I am Jehovah. I am self-sufficient. I love the Lord, because this self-sufficient Jehovah, beloved, is willing to give of himself. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? Faithful, faithful to promise, and the covenant-keeping God, and saving in generations. But never forget, who is in himself self-sufficient and has no need of us, and yet here I am, and what do you need from me again? I love the Lord. If that's not the heart of thanksgiving, beloved, what is? Children come up to you today and simply say, Daddy, I love you. Mommy, I love you. Do you need anything more? Don't need any presents from them. As they just come up to you and say, I love you, and maybe embrace you. Solve the thanks from a certain point of view. We need children, grandchildren, and then we respond, of course, in kind, and I love you too. What does it mean to love the Lord? You say, well, it means you obey him. Yeah, but that's not the word that's used. That's the evidence of love. But what's love? Well, I put my trust in him. Again, that's the evidence of love. But what's love? And maybe you could explain in different ways of being devoted to him. That maybe a little closer to what we mean when I love the Lord. In its deepest sense, beloved, love means being attracted to another. Strongly attracted to another. Because of something that you see in that other. That's love. Even on a physical level. If you love someone from the heart, now you can talk about loving one's enemies as well. That means simply you're going to do them good. and you're not going to seek their destruction. You're interested in their life if it can be. You love your enemies. You even return good for evil. There's layers to love. But when you get to the heart of it, of true love, then it has to do with an attraction to another because of something you see in that other. And it's more than looks. There may be those who are attracted to another because they lay eyes on her and they think they have fallen in love. One thinks of Jacob and Rachel. He simply laid eyes on her and he thought he was in love. Well, from a certain point of view, he was. But really, is that really love or infatuation? Not real love, beloved, until what you're attracted to in the other has to do with character, who that other is. And that's why love can grow. You know, if you're just attracted to someone's looks, well, that might diminish as the looks diminish over time. It goes the wrong way if that's what it's all about. But if it's character, towards another's character, the more you know that person, the deeper becomes the bond of the love, if that other one has this character. But if you love someone and you fall in love, and it's true love, then there are things you see in that other that attract you towards that other. That's one aspect of love. There's another aspect of love and being attracted towards another, and that has to do with a relationship. A relationship you simply can't deny. Have in mind the relationship between a parent and a child. And it may be a child who, as he or she grows up, that is not so attractive to others. You see something in that child, but few others do for whatever reason. And maybe from a certain point of view, they have good reason not to be so attracted to your child or my child. I don't know what you see in that child. Absalom, my son, what in the world do you see in him, David? I see vanity and good looks. How much character is there? Don't you see how he, she has been using you and you give, and they take, and yet you love that child? And no one can see the reasons why. And they even ask you about it. And then guess what? They respond and say, but what about your child? Well, that's another matter. Maybe you don't see anything. I do. We can see things in other people's child that we're blind to in our own children. And they may have this character flaw and that character flaw, but we see something no one else can. Maybe it's right, maybe it's wrong. But there's that relationship we simply, as it were, cannot deny because of who they are and who we are. And then sometimes there must be wisdom gained, even as David had to learn wisdom concerning this Absalom of his, in whom he saw something. And that his true friend said, you ought not, David, let him go. That's love. It's a matter of attraction. Attract him to another. Either because of the other's character that draws you, or the relationship, if you will, that seems one simply cannot deny. And I mention both. I mention both, beloved, because when it comes to our relationship with God, when you think about it, both aspects come into play. The psalm begins with, I love the Lord. What about the Lord towards us? I love the Lord. Who loved him? Why did he love the Lord? Why does any man love the Lord? Whose love is first? Don't forget, our text is really a response. It's at the implication, I love the Lord. because he heard my voice in my supplication. Why did Jehovah God hear his voice in supplication? Because this man first loved him? Why did he love the Lord? You know whose love is first. The Lord's love was first. In other words, we're saying, when we're talking about love and the relationship between us and God, there's something in us to which he is attracted. And there's the mystery, of course. Why is he attracted to the likes of us? I'll put it this way. Why do we have hold of his heart that he cannot and will not deny? You explain that to me. Why should I have a hold of his heart? I can give you 101 reasons why it ought not be. And about the time I tell you 101st reasons, Satan says, I can give you 1,001 reasons, sir, why he ought not love you. Why he loves you is baffling beyond my comprehension. He should love the likes of you. David, I believe he committed adultery and murder, did he not? And he still has hold of the Lord's heart, and he'd bring accusations against God, and God answers those accusations, of course, as you well know, by whom. But even the angels, I'm convinced, sometimes shake their heads in wonder. And these are the people, these are his people. They have hold of his heart, and he will not let them go. What does he see in them? What does he see in us? Well, as you know, that has to do with election. It has to do with the one in whom he sees us, his Son, chosen in Christ. And then seeing us in Christ, he sees something. That is what he's going to make of us, what he is making of us. That's why he can even sing, he loves the righteous. Well, not in ourselves, but by his grace, he's making that, bringing it to pass. And then there can be a fellowship and an attraction as he has been remaking us. Nonetheless, why should he have even begun the process, Saul of Tarsus? Why have begun the process? And Saul of Tarsus would tell you as Paul, I'll tell you why he began the process in me, in love, having predestinated me unto the adoption of children of a son. That's why. Can't explain why I'm elect, except he chose me in Christ, in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children. You know where that's found, right? Hope my essentials class knows where that's found. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, before they were born, before they did good or evil, Jacob have I loved, attracted to him. You read the history of Jacob, and sometimes you wonder why. Then all you have to do is look in the mirror and raise the same question. But that's a matter of love for those whom he would call his children. I love the Lord. So we get back to that phrase, I love the Lord. Just remember, it doesn't start with our love for the Lord. This I love the Lord is itself a response. A response to what? Beloved. The response to a love that has been shown, that he has spoken. He hasn't kept it a secret. Not that kind of a God, that kind, Christ is not that kind of a husband, a bridegroom. Oh, I love her, she just never hears it. Oh, I love my children, they never hear it. I love my parents, I never tell them that. What is it, a secret? God doesn't keep it a secret. He makes it known. He shows it and he speaks it. And he speaks it when a man's heart, finally. You have new life. I love you. And then we call upon him. And he hears. I love the Lord. Because this self-sufficient God who has no need of me, yet pays attention to my petitions and my supplications, and he answers, in a wonderful way. So this matter of I love the Lord, I'm attracted to him because he is Jehovah God, and I've come to see the virtues and the character of this Jehovah God, and the text speaks of that, doesn't it? He says, gracious is the Lord and righteous our God is merciful, and he's saying, I've tasted of that in verse 5. I've experienced that, and because of that I give him thanks, and I speak of my love for him, which has to do also with my dependency upon him. And then, of course, the question is always, is that true of you? Is that true of me? We can say this, and we can say this from the heart. Attracted to him. Attracted to him in such a way that we desire to please him and have his approval. And I mentioned that maybe in passing, but I want to just underscore that. We're attracted to him, and we say that in the way of a desire to please him and seek his approval as a child of a parent. Because there are some, you know, who are walking in a dishonest and a disobedient and most dissolute manner. And yet, oh yes, they are attracted to the Lord as they continue in their way of disobedience and dishonesty and a dissolute life. They don't talk about being attracted to the Lord. If you're attracted to the Lord, then you know who he is, and pleasing him, desiring his approval, is something we desire in the end more than the approval of anyone else, because he's God, he comes first. And if his approval means I have your disapproval and I must say things to you you don't like to hear, because I love the Lord, I must say those things, and I do that for your well-being, whether you know it and will recognize it or not, even to a wayward child. I love the Lord. I love you with the love of God and bring this word, and now I pray you will pay heed and return so you know his love, and you can honestly say, yes, I'm attracted to him. If you're attracted to him, you're attracted to his ways. Don't forget that. That's part of loving the Lord. But as we have said, that's a response to the Lord's love for us. Now, that's a statement, beloved, that is confessed by a man who questioned the ways of God. You have to understand that's part of the context of this whole psalm. Went through trial, went through testing. The sorrows of death come past me. The grave got hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. And then it's in that situation that he called upon the name of the Lord. But what I want to point your attention to is what you find just in front of those verses we're especially interested. What shall I render to the Lord for his benefits? And then you find some words in verses 10 and 11 that are strange from a certain point of view. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And then right away, what shall I render to the Lord? And the composition of the psalm has raised questions. And of course, the skeptics and the scholars have their way of somehow casting aspersions upon God's word in the psalm and say, really, is this really one psalm, or did some scribes and rabbis after the captivity find a couple of scraps of psalms together and they kind of cut and pasted? That's what they say happened in various psalms of the scriptures. They had their scrolls, and it was after the captivity, and they weren't whole scrolls, whole psalms, and they did their best, and well, here's part of a psalm, here, let's just put them together. They cut and paste, and some would suggest seems that this is that kind of a psalm. No, beloved, it's one piece, but it has sections. And the first section is, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice. That's the introduction. That's the conclusion to which he has come. That's the conclusion to which he has come, a confession he makes after a way of trial and testing, you know, like Psalm 73. Remember how Psalm 73 begins with a great statement. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as of a clean heart. That's the truth. But as for me, there was a time when my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And then he goes down into what he struggled with and questioned the ways of God. I have a difficult, and the ungodly, their eyes stand out with fatness, and yet we're the blessed, it is said. Is that really true? And that's really part of what comes to the first surface in this psalm, and in that those words in verses 10 and 11, as I said, really 10 ought to be just simply this: I believe, therefore have I spoken. Conclusion to what has preceded it. And this, then verse 11, I was greatly afflicted, and as a result I said in my haste, all men are liars. And another way of translating that is, all men are unreliable. There's a certain truth to that in a certain context, isn't it? To put not your trust in princes. Don't rely on men for the answer to life's real difficulties and tests and trials. Horses and chariots. Even medicine. It can be used if the Lord wills to use it. There's no guarantee it will be used. Lord, use the medical profession according to thy will, as I have been diagnosed with cancer or what have you. And then we wait upon the will of the Lord from a certain point of view. Put not your trust, use them, but don't put your trust in men, reliance. But he says here, I said in my haste, I said it rashly, because he's not simply saying here, I didn't simply say, put not your trust in men for your deliverance and salvation. He said, all men are unreliable. And that meant, beloved, even Samuel the prophet. You see, the context here is probably David when he's fleeing for his life. As a young man, been anointed as king, and it hasn't turned out so well. He was anointed when he was, 13, 14, and maybe 10 years later, he's driven out of the land to Philistia. And if you recall that history, he thought he was going to die there. He was going to die by the hand of the Philistine, not even in the land, in the promised land. And you can understand then the psalm, that is, death got hold of me. I thought it was a dead man. And he lost hope, if you will. And he said, all men, and rashly, trust no one. All men are unreliable. Which would mean, of course, even Samuel the prophet, who anointed me as king and said, in the end, the kingdom will be mine, and there will be wealth, and there will be abundance, and there will be victories, and I'll have a good place in the kingdom. I don't see how it's possible. I'm almost dead here in the land of the Philistines, forgotten. Better that I had remained a shepherd and just be an unknown in the lands of the Bethlehem of Ephratah. So despondency fell upon him, and he cried, you see. He cried at that time after he had spoken rashly. And yet the God of salvation still heard him, and, as you know the history, delivered him, kept him safe, and in time removed his enemy and gave him the kingdom and the victory. And now he's looking back. Tells you of that time. There was a point in my life when I spoke rashly, and I said in my haste, all men are liars. You can't trust anybody's word, not even when they speak of God and his goodness and his wisdom and his promises. It looks to me that they fail. But now he says, now I'm here to tell you that wasn't true. That's not true. He's not a God who fails. Don't speak rashly. I love the Lord. He's faithful. He keeps his word. He brings it to pass in wonderful ways. And he writes this now, undoubtedly, as he is king. Maybe Absalom and that period hasn't even occurred as yet. And the kingdom and the power, and there's a peace in the kingdom, there's victory over enemies, and the land is productive. Nature sings. He's a God who keeps his word. And I have children as well. So, having stated almost in a parenthetical way and pausing, he says, now when I reflect, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Having gone through the crises, the test, and I stumbled and I failed, I spoke not as I ought, but I'm now going to write, not simply keep it to myself, write to you, the Lord was yet good. He still kept me, even when I lost hope in him. He kept me and brought me back and delivered me and gave me everything that he has promised. He is Jehovah. He is faithful. And I can tell you that from personal experience, you who have yet to go through who knows what. That's the idea of the psalm here. And so he reflects on all the Lord's benefits. I've been delivered from the crises and the trial. And so, beloved, we have to reflect upon all God's benefits. And what are his benefits? Even in the midst of trial and crises, David did it as he looked back. But he's telling us, in the midst of your crises and trial, don't speak as I spoke. I should have even been thankful in the midst of my crises and trial and not doubted God of his wisdom and his power and his goodness. Don't fail as I failed. But rather, still be one who has thanksgiving to the Lord for all his benefits. I want to help us do that this morning, beloved, in a special way. Put this into perspective, I think. The way that was brought home to me a couple of weeks ago when I was sitting basically in a front row seat at a program that Heritage Christian School gave, having to do with our only comfort. And that theme was picked, of course, purposely. Purposely because as school came to an end last year, there was a death, wasn't there? Touched families in this congregation. Sent ripples through the whole of the school. Today that family will gather without that little boy. I don't think there won't be a certain grief, remembrance, a sorrow. And yet they're going to be called to give thanks and to give and to express a joy. How are they going to do that? I said, almost in a front row seat. And then there came the conclusion of the program. They had sung as different sections of the school, and now they all got up there. And how many kids, maybe I should call them lambs? Some of them becoming young people, maybe not want to be called lambs either, but how many children were not up there? In the hundreds, okay? Right in front of where I was sitting, with the family, grandchildren right on my right, adopted by God's grace, kindergartners, first graders, and how many songs didn't they have to memorize with how many verses? And it was almost that they were singing without even effort. They were looking around, and as they heard the music, the words were just stanza after stanza after stanza. Talk about something for which to be thankful, beloved, is the Christian school. You want to be thankful for something, be thankful for our Christian schools and what they're being taught. And the music, the songs, the praise they're being taught, God-centered, psalms and hymns and so on. And they sang some beautiful ones. But you know what they're taught then is going to be a benefit of them when they're older especially when you're taught a song, because the tune is embedded in the mind, and when they hear that tune again, guess what's going to surface? The words with the tune. That's the value of music. Helps to retain and memorize. Even old people can't even remember their names, but play a tune, and their mouths begin to work, and the words resurface, truths that they learned as children. So I saw that, and I was impressed, thankful what this meant for the future, for our generations. Spirit of God working through our good Christian school, and something about doing that together too, beloved, not simply maybe a homeschooler and you can do that, but the value of doing that together. All the children gathered on the same page with the same note in harmony. And that's what the schools are working, this harmony of life as our children are raised with each other, know each other. Don't tell me that's not going to bear good fruit in the future by God's grace. But now I want to get to where I'm really going. There were children there with special needs. That struck me also, how many children with special needs. One from this congregation standing way on the end. I have her in catechism, learning songs as well with her special need. But any number of others as well. And there were some who weren't even there, whom I know of, who've never walked a day in their life in a wheelchair. Always had to be carried around, even brought to the bathroom to help them. Couldn't even do that on their own. Disabled, disabilities. And yet what's striking about those children, what we call special need, with their disabilities, is generally, you know what, they're cheerful. They're happy. They're thankful. Why? Why are these children who have these disabilities happy and thankful and cheerful? I'll tell you why. They're loved. And they know they're loved. They don't doubt it for a moment that you, their parents, love them. And they're part of the body. And you'll lay down your life for them. And now who am I speaking of? Pictorially. They teach us something, don't they? Who is our Father? Yeah, we're going through tough times, crises, trials. Do you doubt His love? No reason to doubt His love. In His love, whatever we're going through, with all of our disabilities, He's there. Be thankful. Even have a joy and gratitude. He's not one to doubt. He's the Almighty. You want the proof of it, His love? Then I could preach Christ crucified. Who can doubt His love? Scriptures are filled with it. Even in the midst of crises and trials, this is the great Jehovah. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. So those disabled children, by their very presence, teaching us concerning love, God's love, really, and why we have reason to be secure. And even thankful for the special needs children. When a couple have a child and you're told, well, going to lack here, going to lack that, maybe not be able to walk, not have the same mental capacity as other children, whatever. There may be some worry and some anxiety. And is there gratitude? Maybe not the same gratitude we ought to have. We want a healthy child. But in time, those children set their hooks into our hearts. And we love them and we're thankful for them, even in their special needs, as the Lord teaches us. And those children in our schools are teaching our other children, aren't they? Our children may grumble, they may complain. They don't have this, they don't have that. They don't like this, they don't like that. Then you point to the child with the special needs and say, oh, you want to grumble and complain? That child, since the day he was born, never walked, always in a wheelchair. And you have nothing to be thankful for, nothing to be happy for. You have life so tough. You walk, you get around, you have gifts and abilities. You think maybe you ought to be thankful rather than grumbling and complaining and think you have life so tough. And you can see the gift of sight, beloved, the gift of hearing. You're not blind, you're not deaf. Imagine that. Be thankful even for something like that, that ability to see colors, glory, read, hear, talk, converse. Some of them can't even carry on conversation, either don't have the mental capacity or the wherewithal. Be thankful for what we have, all thy benefits, as those with special needs, in their cheerfulness, their contentment, teach us where we ought to be who have, from a certain point of view, so much more. And so, being instructed, tests and trials, beloved, to be sure, and yet all thy benefits in the midst of all those tests and trials, and goodness, because the promises stand as well, and centrally, of course, salvation in Christ Jesus himself. And we think of all the good things we take for granted, just as simple as eyesight, being able to walk, being able to hear, and then who knows how much food placed on our table of abundance, all that to be thankful for, and then the great promises of salvation on top of that, then we give him praise. And even when there is an absence, you know, and one has been taken, where is that one who has been taken from us? But in whose courts is he? Are they? With whom are they? The promises and the assurances one day you will see them again and embrace them because the Lord is good and he keeps his word. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will render to the Lord. What shall I render? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will take the cup of salvation. A figure. In that cup there is wine. And wine represents what? Joy. Yeah, it represents joy, but also represents the blood of Christ. I will take the cup of salvation. It has to do representing the salvation God has given to me. I will hold it before the Lord, because this is thine from thee. And then what? Take it. That's striking. It doesn't say, I'm going to give the Lord the cup of salvation. I will take the cup of salvation, and I will drink of it. And as I drink of it and taste the salvation he's not only promised but has given, I render thanks, because then everything else he's given to me is in Christ and will, in the end, profit me spiritually, whatever it is, even the test and the crisis he will use, I'm confident, for the profiting of myself and the body of Christ, even as the Lord uses disabled children to profit us in a spiritual way. Use me too, Lord, in that way, in the test of the trial. I'll take the cup of salvation. I will receive it. And having received it, give thee thanks for thy goodness and thy wisdom and thy preserving power. I love the Lord. Beloved, together we say, we love the Lord. He's heard us. We know he's heard us. The evidences are all about us. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy promises, for thy faithfulness, for thou hearing our cry and prompt us to look to thee, find help in time of need. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, as we are pilgrims here, but have an everlasting celestial city where we will all once gather and give thee praise and homage and worship and gratitude and perfection. Lord, haste the day. Amen.